I just thinking about that. Shouldn't have mentioned that ahead of time, shouldn't I? Oh, that's okay. May keep a couple of you guys awake. I don't know. You did? Yep. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've taken a break out of Genesis, and we had jumped over to the book of Romans. Today, we're back in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Working through the book of Genesis in the morning, the book of Psalms at night. And just a few more weeks and we'll be out of Genesis. It goes a little bit quicker now as we go along. But we're still dealing with the original covenant of Abraham. Since we've been here for about 3 or 4 weeks, remember, I haven't been in this particular passage. God gave Abraham a promise in Genesis chapter 12 that all the land, all the kingly line, and all the new covenantal blessing will be through him ultimately if he obeys God, and that his seed will be like the sands on the ocean. And so Abraham moved from Ur of the Chaldees, basically just south where Eden was, Mesopotamia, went all the way over to Canaan, and it got started. He finally had a son, Isaac, and then Isaac finally had twins, Esau and Jacob, to begin with. He's going to have more, but he had Esau and Jacob. And we've been looking in the lives of Esau and Jacob. And a few weeks ago, we looked how that Esau was so different from his brother Jacob. Esau was a hunter, a woodsman. He was very ruddy in color. His name Edom, which ultimately came from that, which means red-like. He's an individual who was very outdoorsy and very much his father, the apple's father's eye. Whereas Jacob was very close to his mother. And these boys were very much identified by their particular parent. Esau being the older and Jacob being the younger, Esau was intended to get the blessing of the father so that the Abrahamic blessing from God, given through the seed of Abraham, through his lineage, to produce the Hebrew nation and ultimately bless all the world, was going to go through Esau. But Esau came home one day after hunting and was just starving to death, couldn't make it, and he may have been, or he may have been overly dramatic, we don't know. But what happened was he sold his birthright, his original birthright, for a big bowl and pot of venison stew, which is kind of indicative of his personality, but it's also indicative of Jacob's personality, a bit of a conniver, someone who's a manipulator, someone who's opportunistic, an individual who could take the situation and get the most out of it to kind of bend it away around the way he wants. Flash forward a few more years, and the boys are at home. Now, as you read this in Genesis 27, it's really easy not to remember that they're 77 years old at this time. They're not 20. They're not 18. They're not 22. They're not just out of college looking for their first. They're 77. And Jacob is not married yet. But Esau is. And Esau happened to marry two local women that were Hittites. And if you know anything about the Hittite faith, that was a faith, a belief system in which was very godless. And Abraham's clan were not supposed to marry anything outside their own clan, whereas Esau did. He married two Hittite women. The situation was then, the father, who was 137 years old, we looked at the last time we spoke on this, he said, I'm about ready to die. He lived another 30-some years. But he said, I'm about ready to die. Son, Esau, I want you to go shoot a deer. I want you to dress it for me and come back and feed me. And when you do, I will put my hand on your forehead and I will legally and ceremonially and spiritually pass the blessing from my father onto you in a legal transaction. That's what he's basically saying. So he went out to kill a deer. And while he did, Isaac's wife is listening around the corner. Her name was Rebecca. So she went and got her son and his son, Jacob, and said, Jacob, your dad has just sent Esau out to kill a deer so he can give him the blessing. Quick, we got to move fast. I'm going to start making this meat that your dad loves. I want you to go find some of your brother's clothes. I want you to go find some old goat skin so you can put it on your own skin because your dad's eyes are so bad. And I want you to serve him this food and act like you're your brother so that when the dad gives the blessing, you'll be able to say, yes, I am Esau, and you'll get the blessing. Now, as we read this in today, some 4,000 years later than when it occurred, about 2000 BC sometime, 1900 BC, nothing magical went through Abraham's fingertips. he didn't magically touch the head of his sons and power trickle through him, you know. That's not how it works. The legal transaction from the father to the oldest son and then is binding by the words. There's no contractual thing with written form. It was done verbally, and it was done in such a way as it was binding. It was irrevocable, irreversible. And so by him giving his son the blessing, it was a done deal. So the mother, Rebecca, knew this, so she started hustling for her son, the twin, who was a little bit younger. Remember, Esau was the ruddy outdoorsman, and Jacob was more of a mama's boy. He's 77, never been married, no kids, still lives at home, and him and his mom hang out all the time. They watch Oprah sometimes, Dr. Phil. They watch the Good Wife at night on Sunday nights. I mean, they're good friends, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the two are directly contrasted, the two twins, so different. So she's telling her son to go out, get ready, go find some dried goat skin. And so we know the story from last time. He comes in there, and Isaac says, Jacob or Esau? Yes, father. Well, you sound like my other son. Well, I'm your son Esau. Boy, that was fast. You went and shot a deer, skinned it, gutted it, skinned it, cooked it, butchered it up, cooked it up, stewed it up, let it sit, and brought it here. 20 minutes, wow, you know. But it was a short time, we don't know how long. And he said, yeah. And he goes, well, let me touch you. So he reaches out and touches the dried goat skin that he had put over his skin and over his neck. Well, you feel like my son, but you sound like my other son. You smell like my son. Okay, I guess you're my son. So he eats the food. But three or four times his mind told him this wasn't my son. Three or four times he knew the truth. He just didn't want to accept what was going on. He didn't want to accept the fact that his son was lying to him. And he didn't want to take responsibility for his senses not judging, going according to what he felt inside. I mean, I'm a big believer in trusting your gut instincts. You got to be able to trust your gut instincts to trust your gut instincts. I mean, you have too many burritos before you go to bed at night. You're going to have some bad gut instincts, and you may have some visions and some nightmares that aren't contingent on anything but too much bad food. But when your hair stands on end and you're in a situation where you know something's not right, there's a good chance it's not right. And when your brain's telling you one thing over and over and over again, and you got to talk yourself out of it, in this case, here's what happened. Are you sure you're not my son? You really don't feel like him, but I guess you do. But you don't sound like him. Are you sure my other son? Because you don't sound like him. Wow, you are fast. Are you sure you're my other son? How many times do we have to be told something where we can finally give ourselves plausible deniability to believe it? How many times do we have to hear something that we know is wrong before we feel justified in doing it so we don't feel as guilty? And that's what he did. And so the story picks up in Genesis chapter 27. In verses about 25 and following. We're not going to pick up there today. But what we find is Esau comes home. I'm not going to read that today. We don't have time. But Esau comes home. Dad, here's some venison meat, just the way you like it. He goes, what? I'm your son Esau. I'm afraid I've given your blessing to another. And he can't say, hey, that's no fair. Do over. You tricked me. It doesn't count. It's a done deal. It was a legal transaction, faithfully, civilly executed in such a way it's irrevocable. And now it can't be changed. And so Esau is just desperate. What about me, Dad? What about me? Everything's going to go to your other son. What about me? What about me? And so he promises him that he will work in the tents of his brother growing up, and that his lineage will be those underneath him, but his lineage will not die. And that was his blessing. We get over to verse 40 and it says, son, verse 39, and Isaac his father answered and said, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven far above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. You're going to be underneath him until finally you'll break off the yoke. And Esau, naturally so, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning of my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob. In other words, as soon as his dad was dead, and as soon as he was done grieving the fact of what had occurred, he's going to kill his brother. Now these aren't 18-year-olds. They're 77. They're grown men. Now, they're going to live to be 130, 150 years old due to the fact it's closer to the flood. People were living longer, but they were living significantly less and less as time went on from this point on. But they're living in the middle. They're living longer lives, and he's going to kill his brother. Verse 42 says, "And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah." Now, Rebekah's going to do everything she can to protect the younger one. That's just her nature. "And these words of Esau, her eldest son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as far as touching thee, to comfort himself, purposes to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. And tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him," which you did to him, not what I helped with, which is interesting, "that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" Because the reason she could say that is the King James says it kind of difficult. If Esau were to kill Jacob, then the brothers and the nephews and the cousins and the uncles and everybody else were free then to kill Esau. In that day, it was the idea of a kinsman redeemer in the sense of being able to marry. I die, my wife is without children by me, my brother is obligated to marry her and to give her children in my name if he so says yes and she so says yes. In so doing, she could keep the land because it would be done through the seed of the offspring. Even though they wouldn't be mine legally, they would be mine legally by virtue of my brother doing it. The other thing is, if someone killed my brother, I had a right to go snuff them out. And they had to run to one of six places in the Old Testament. Cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River, from the top to the bottom part of Judea. And if someone killed your family, he was declared a manslayer. And he had to run to one of those towns, be declared an innocent manslayer, or he was in turn able to be killed by a distinct family member. So someone kills my brother, I pack my .45 and I go pop him one in the parking lot. And that's legal. So she's saying, I don't want you to kill your brother, because as soon as they find that out, they're going to come kill him too. And then I'm not going to have any children. So my son, who's never left my side for 77 years, you've never wanted to be married, you don't want your own family, we have been buds, you and I are close, you've got to go. So how does she convince him to leave? After never leaving his home in 77 years, basically, she says, your brother's going to kill you if you don't go. And the tactic she uses with him, out of love, desperation, necessity, and survival, she says, I want you to go because he's going to kill you. And I want you to go to my brother's family, my father's brother. In other words, I want you to go to my family's lineage over towards Babylon, where it used to be, or Haran. And I want you to go. She then turns and goes to her husband Isaac, in verse 46, and says, And Rebekah said to Isaac, Oh, Isaac, I'm weary of my life because the daughters of Heth, remember her son Esau married two Hittites, which come from the line of Heth. Hethinians, we call them Hittites. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these things are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? You know, I really like Rebekah. But in a case like this, she goes to her son, your brother's going to kill you. I want you to get up and you run to your uncle's house and your cousins and you hang out with them for a few days. And when the coast is clear and your brother's anger is assuaged, I will call for you and come home. That's not what she says to Isaac. What she says to Isaac is, you know what, Isaac? I am sick and tired of our son Esau's wives. I can't stand their wives. I don't like my daughters-in-law. I'm sure this is the first woman that's ever lived that didn't like her daughter-in-laws. The very first ones. But she did not like her two daughter-in-laws, the daughters of Heth, the Hittite women. Esau went literally north about 15 miles and married these two Hittites. He didn't have to go clear across 600 miles straight east to go to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. He married the women that were right there. And they had money. Remember, they were the richest people in all the world at this time, probably. certainly in that area, they were bazillionaires. And what girl wouldn't want to marry the offspring of a bazillionaire, right? Unfortunately, that's somewhat true. So he got two women, and they practiced all kinds of false pagan religion. They believed in lots of things that the Hebrews were learning to believe were not true. Infant sacrifice, worshiping pagan deities that they formed with their own hands, fertility rites, cutting, all those kinds of things. And it was horrible. God said not to mess with them, but he'll specifically talk about it two more books later. But until this time, it was just something God spoke to Abraham about. Now, this is no doubtly something that has bothered Rebekah. But listen to her words in verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of my two daughter-in-laws? No, you're weary of your life because you're afraid your son's going to kill his twin. But if Jacob takes a wife, her other son who doesn't have a wife, if my other son Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as which were are these daughters of the land, I might as well just die. What good shall my life be? What do you think she's trying to do here with Isaac? If she sends Jacob away to the land of her forefathers, Esau is going to be right on his trail and kill him. But if Isaac sends him away, no one's going to touch him. Isaac's Isaac. He is the man. He is the son of Abraham. And so she plays her husband. Honey, I just can't take any more. If Jacob were to marry a woman like Esau has, I'm going to lose it. I might as well just be dead. And so Isaac girds himself up and goes tells his son, son, I want you to go get one of them women from your mother's family. Now, Jacob's already been told by his mom, you got to go. But now his dad's telling him he's got to go too. So now he's protected. Rebekah's shrewd. She's very bright. Verse chapter 28 says, and Isaac called Jacob after the conversation, of course, and he blessed him, the final blessing, and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, which is Tigris Euphrates Valley, into the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Go marry one of your cousins who live over in Babylon area. Now he's telling him to do this. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now this is the Abrahamic blessing that God gave to him over and over, and then reaffirmed it to Isaac, and now Isaac is reaffirming it to his son Jacob, not Esau. But the context of this is through deceit, guile, manipulation, opportunistic behavior. There is nothing on the level here. It's hard not to think that Isaac's just fairly clueless about a lot of stuff. He has no idea what's going on around him. But is he unlike a lot of fathers? Just doesn't have any ideas going on. The wives kind of run the thing. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But why can't we all be involved? It's nice if both couples can pay bills. It's nice if both can shop. It's nice if both of them can budget. It's nice if you can both do a little bit of everything so it doesn't all lay on one or the other, for protection's sake, but also just for fair dispensation of duty. And that's totally off the subject here. But I see Isaac being the Lord and Master, walking around impervious to little dyads of relationships going on around him, so that his one son can deceive him. He's, oh, well, it feels like my boy. And then his wife can deceive him. He has no clue. His wife can deceive him again. He has no clue. He's manipulated by his wife. No clue. I'd like to think he just didn't have a lot of clue to this at times, as opposed to just thinking that's an inherent trait of men and women. I don't want to think that way, so I think he just had much of a clue here. I would hate to think that women can manipulate men so easily. I would hate to think that men are so naive or gullible, or they just don't care because it's easier to go along with it. I would hate to think that. So I'm not going to. Yeah. Verse 5 says, and Isaac sent away Jacob, And he went to Padan-Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take him a wife from thence, that he blessed him, and he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan-Aram. And Esau, now this is so sad to me, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, why, he'd been married for 30 years, it just now dawned on him that his parents didn't like his wives? Did they not talk? Is it possible to be married to somebody for 10, 20, 30 years and have so little conversation that you don't have a clue what the other person really thinks? I'm sure that's not true either. I'm sure that's just a horrible thing that happens. But in this case, Esau didn't know that his dad didn't like his wives too much. Now, part of that is because his dad probably didn't say a whole lot about it. Dad, what do you think about her? Man, isn't she hot? Yeah, son, she's pretty nice looking. But you know what, son? Does she believe like you believe? I don't think he had that conversation. And if he did have that conversation, he didn't go very much further. Like, son, you're not supposed to marry somebody who's not equally yoked with you. Of course, that wasn't written until the New Testament, but the concept was the same. Marry thou not outside the line of Abraham. He's going to find out in Leviticus. Esau just wasn't that bright, was he? Poor kid. Kind of a dummy. That's what it seems like. And yet, he was the heir apparent. But he never was. God truly is sovereign. God always knew Jacob was going to be the heir. God always knew that Jacob, the second, who grabbed onto the heel of the first at birth, the second born of the twins, was going to be the heir. Now, there is no way that God orchestrated manipulation, lying. There's no way that he integrally chose that method to occur. There's no way God endorses deception, even for a pragmatic outlook of the causes, the ends justifies the means. God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, it's okay to do this because as long as you get here, that's fine. God cares about, is it right? Not, does it work? So he's not pragmatic like we are. So when God looked at the situation, he blessed the situation in spite of themselves, not because of them. And I thank God for that. Because if he blessed us accordingly, we'd never get blessed. If he gave us what we deserved, we'd be perpetually in a state of anguish. By his mercy, he withholds from us what we deserve, and by his grace, he gives us that which we do not deserve. Well, so it's a blessed state to be a believer. And poor Esau, verse 8 again, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not his father, maybe he's reminded of it. Then went Esau unto Ishmael. Now remember who Ishmael is? This is Esau's uncle. Ishmael is the brother of Isaac. Remember those two? Ishmael was 16, Isaac was born. Isaac's mother didn't like Ishmael because Ishmael's mother was Hagar the handmaid, so she kicked him out. And Ishmael began to follow the Ishmaelites, and ultimately the leader of all the Muslim faith to some degree. But they were related. That's his uncle. And so Esau, bless his heart, hears that his dad doesn't like the Hittites. Dad doesn't like my wives? I should have known them for the last 30 years. What about the grandkids? Oh, well, you know what? I'll make Dad happy because I'm still holding off for that blessing. I'm going to go marry an Ishmaelite. So instead of going over and marrying a future Hebrew, he goes and marries an Ishmaelite instead of a Hittite. But it just shows his heart's in the right spot. He's trying to make his dad happy, but his mind's not right. Verse 9, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto him the wives of which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So how did he fix the situation with two Hittite women who didn't believe in God? He married a third person who didn't believe in God. And unfortunately, this is indicative of Esau's thought patterns. This is indicative of a lot of our thought patterns. One particular commentator I was studying on this, I think his name was Slavich, Abraham Slavic maybe, I forget which one, but he said that was interesting in verse 9, is that it's a nice example of a person that has a religious effort, but they're a natural person. Have you ever known somebody who wasn't a Christian, but in their mind they were going to do something really religious? And when they did this religious act, they were basically non-believers, but as they did this religious act, you kind of looked at it and kind of went, well, it kind of looks like one, but wow, they missed the boat there. This is precisely what he did. The religious act was, my dad doesn't like Hittites. He wants us to marry people from his own lineage. So I'm going to do something religious, so to speak, and go marry a woman who's not a Hittite. She's an Ishmaelite. So it's the natural person doesn't get it. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. What that means is we humans who are not believers don't see things right. We can't picture things correctly. We don't see clearly. It's foggy. It's distorted. It's bent and skewed, and we can't see it. So we don't know where the angles are, the lines are. We see nothing like that. When we get saved, the scales are moved, and we can see clearly. The unsaved person can't get you. You are weird. You are peculiar. The Bible says we are peculiar people. That's a really nice way of Greek, in the Greek saying you're weird. And I just say amen to that. Of course I'm weird. I pray to a God all day long that I've never met, I've never seen, never touched him, never tasted, never smelled, but I believe him more than this is wood. By faith. Now, you know, that's weird. Does anybody else ever believe their whole existence is something they've never seen before? All of us better have if we're saved. We're peculiar. We are by faith believing there's a God. The evolutionists and those folks who are especially unbelievers of God are by faith they believe in not God. We believe in God by faith. They believe in not God by faith. They believe that we came from nothing splashing into nothing until there was something out of something. That takes more faith than anything else. But it's still faith. But what an example of the natural man trying to do something spiritual. It always ends up superficial and ill-advised. I don't know. I read a passage like this and I think this is such an example of how God's plans are way bigger than our plans and our human condition. How in the world, and I don't even know, this is totally rhetorical, but how in the world could a being, it would have to be God, of course, incorporate Isaac's apathy, indifference, and or because of his declining health, his inability to be involved to the degree with which he could see this. How could God incorporate that, his wife's manipulatism, plus her love, plus her faithfulness, her kindness, her generosity, and her safety and protectivism, along with Esau's aggressive, manly, I could take care of this, and yet apparently ignorant and kind of slow of mind, with Esau's brilliance, his capacity to manipulate, but his lack of creativity in the sense he doesn't want to stand up for himself, and make all that work out to receive the blessing that comes from a holy God, from a father and a grandfather, through one of them, who's going to have 12 kids. They're going to be called the sons of Israel, whose name Jacob will be changed to Israel, and God still used them. And I read something like this and I say, Lord, thank you. You could go, you see all of that. You know what their thoughts are. You knew what their behaviors were. You know their intentions, their manipulations, their scheming. They didn't want to forgive. They wanted to get even. They felt sorry for themselves. And yet, Lord, you blessed them. Of course, then I want to smile. I said, Lord, thank you for doing the same thing for us. Because we don't want to forgive. We think we're entitled to something that we're not. We think that God's holding back something that we should have. We think that others have been blessed more than us. We feel sorry for ourselves. And some of us have been through horrible things. And yet God can take all that, good, bad, paths along the way, hurdles that we must pass that we don't like at the time of passing them. And he somehow puts these all together to do exactly what he wants to do in the end. And we call that, what's the word? Sovereignty. God sovereignly can make the end fit all the middles from all of our choices. He can make the ends fit from all the middle of all of our behaviors, our righteous behaviors, our unrighteous behaviors. Our good thoughts are bad thoughts. Our omissions are commissions. The things that we do right, the things that we do wrong. If we're his children, and even if we're not, he can allow those to all work in some way that he can ultimately have done what he wants done. And that's called sovereignty. So at times when we get to the point where we think that how we handle this and how we execute this or don't execute this is so critical for the outcome of humanity, it's not. We're only critical in the sense that God wants us and he can use us to help. But if we fail miserably and fall flat on our face, tomorrow's still going to be Monday. God is still going to be God. He is not added to by us, nor is he diminished by us. He does not become more because of us or less because of us. God is God, and as we love him and want to be part of him, we get to be a part of him and his plan. The benefit for us on this side of heaven is that we have a point to our existence. There's got to be a reason all that garbage happened when you were little. There's got to be a reason all this stuff happened you had no control over. There's got to be a reason I didn't see this at this point in my life. And yet, Lord, there's got to be a reason. You know, I'm starting to, in retrospect, look back and see it. And I thank you for it. And God, when you're done with me, you're just going to let me die. Then I got to go home. And then it's all good. But until that time, there's a point to it. And so God's going to be fine without us, but he really wants us. So I read this, and God's plans are bigger than our human condition. God still uses godly people to bless other people for God's sake and ungodly people. And then thank God we're one of the two. We don't have to be perfect, but we're accountable. But I read this and I think, there's no soap opera that you could watch as much as this. There's no nighttime serial show in which there's conniving and philandering and cheating and stealing and theft and plotting and manipulating and over... Genesis, it's all there. And these are the ones God worked through. That's why he can forgive us too, because he's God. When you have the bad thought, the bad deed, the thing that you do that you want no one else to know and would never tell anyone or admit to it, God gets it. Everything done in the dark, he sees in the light. And yet he still loves us. We can still live in a state of perfection, of forgiveness, fellowship-wise, but positionally, as far as heaven goes, we're forgiven. But our fellowship is about us and God being faithful to him. As long as that's right, we're going to have that peace. It's amazing. As we read the stories of the greats, and then you get into the Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, pillars of the faith, and then you break down their lives, and you see moments like this, they don't seem so indifferent from us, do they? Now, they were incredible people of faith, but they were surely human. Jacob's grandpa kept on trying to sell his grandma off as a sister. His dad did the same thing as Rebecca. So if I was one of the wives or the wife of Jacob coming up, I'm thinking, we need to stay away from Egypt, you know? But isn't it good that God loves us and truly will bless in spite of us, not because of us? What a blessing that is. He is so long-suffering. And we know the rest of the story. We'll look at some of it next week. We'll move on a little bit. But Jacob became Israel. He is Israel. And the 12 sons of Israel, Ephraim, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Naphtali, you know, all of them, all the way down. That's him. And this is him, running from his brother because his mama said, take off. That's him at 77. The sad thing about this is that the thing that Rebecca did was she protected her son. She never saw him again. She never saw her son again after this. She died before he could make it home. Because he was a master conniver, but so was his future father-in-law. You can work for me for 7 years, and you can have my daughter. 7 years is over? Oh, I didn't mean that daughter. No, we must have misunderstood 7 years ago. My bad, I meant this daughter. But you can have this daughter 7 more years. 14 years later. And then that time, his mother died, never got to see her again. So that kind of manipulation and trickery, I think, Must have been pretty culturally norm. Must have been unlike it now. Not unlike it now. But God used him, and he loved him. And he uses us, and he loves us, in spite of us. Wow. I thank God every day that he loves me and will use me, because I wouldn't. I know me too good. You know yourselves too good. God knows us even better. He knows our hearts. He knows when we're good and bad. He knows when we're honest and dishonest. He knows if we're tired or not, sick or not. He knows. He'll never give us more than we can endure. But man, he'll push us to that edge so that we can know. He already knows, so that we can know. We could really thank God for the fact that he loves us. Just like our fathers in front of us, our forefathers, he loves us the same. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And Father, I want to thank you for what you've done for us in our lives. I pray as we read the Old Testament histories that we can apply it to our lives, Lord, because we are like unto them in so many ways. These are great men and women of faith, Lord. And sometimes they appear to be shed in a light that's negative. But the intent isn't to slam them, Lord. It's just to give us an aspect of the human condition with which you're willing to work with and have worked with. Apart from their greatness of faith, which many of us can't understand, Lord, they too were humans. They woke up with bad breath, and they were angry and frustrated with one another and got tired of their spouses and children and jobs. Lord, we thank you for their examples. We thank you for the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. They did not. We have you dwelling within us, Lord, that encourages and exonerates and teaches and comforts. Help us, Father, to live our lives the way you want us to. Help us to be faithful and to hear you when you speak to us, that we actually listen. God, thank you for today. You bless all those folks that are here today. Lord, if there's someone in this room that's not a believer, Father, convict them. If there's a believer here today that's struggling, Lord, and wants to get right, convict them also. For the one that just needs lifted up, Lord, encourage. But God, we thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 461. Hymn 461, let's sing the first verse. And I don't know if I know this song or not. Jesus, we just want to thank you. Yeah, I know that. Hymn number 461, let's all stand, sing verse number 1. Well, it's nice to have everyone here today. Pray for the Zardes as they travel off. Did you say Texas? What side of Texas you go to? San Antonio. Well, nice 4 months. We'll keep it on the house for you. So we'll take care. It's nice having our visitor here from Albuquerque, all the way from Albuquerque. Nice to have you here today. Nice to see some visitors. Nice to have Mike back and some others back that have been ill. It's good to have you all with us today. Nothing going on tonight except Bible study, so in 5 hours and 15 minutes, we'll be studying the book of Psalms. You're more than welcome to be, 5 hours and 25 minutes or so, maybe a half hour, so that'll be tonight. Nice to have everyone here, and Linda, would you close in a word of prayer today, man?
Hey, God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house, to be with your people. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have. We thank you for the learning, the training that we get here. We thank you, Lord, for just being you and giving us the assurance that you are you and we are your children. We ask that you go with us and help us be strong in your word as we relate to people around us this week. Ask that you would gather us back together again to be refueled next week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.